Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. That's where we left off last week, and we're going to finish chapter 4 and go on to the first verse in chapter 5, where the first verse in chapter 5 of Jeremiah, I think, is just so telling of God's deliverance desire and of God's personalness with every individual. How he wants to be so close and really take care and think about every individual upon the earth. It is such a beautiful, beautiful thing. And let's begin then reading in chapter 4 of Jeremiah, verse 24. And the section of scripture here has to do with the attack on Jerusalem by Babylon in 586 B.C., but also has foreshadowings, and you'll see this, and I'll point that out as we read these scriptures, of the tribulation period that will happen here on the earth, the last 7 years of history here upon the earth, when God pours out his wrath upon the earth. Now, the rapture will happen before that, in my opinion, and our church's stance on the rapture is pre-trib. That is, that the Lord will come and get us, because it talks about the wrath of God being poured out. And we know that 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says to us that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is going to be done through the rapture of the church, that there will be a shout in heaven, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we that are still living and remain at that time will be caught up together with them in the clouds, that Jesus will actually come down to cloud level to meet us, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so this tribulation period with the wrath of God falling upon the earth, and this is kind of a type of that, as we'll see as we read. And so it says in verse 24, I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, or they were quaking, is a modern translation. And all the hills moved lightly, or they were shaking. So we have a quaking and a shaking going on. In God's judgment falling upon the idol worshippers of that day in Jerusalem through Nebuchadnezzar. Now it says, I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. We know that King Nebuchadnezzar took the inhabitants of a land and marched them to Babylon. They went captive to Babylon to take away the national pride. That's the way the kings would do it in those days. To break the national pride of a people was to take them to their own country, to Babylon. And so he sees in the vision that there would be no man there, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord, and by his fierce anger. For thus has the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate. And I love this clause here, and we'll spend some time on this clause a little later. It says, yet will I not make a full end. Another translation says, I will not destroy it completely, because our God is into restoration. He only tears down to build up. He is drawing out a people for his name worldwide. And when the tribulation period comes at the end of history, just before Jesus returns, he will be continuing to draw people out to himself, calling people home. It's time to come to the Lord. And it's so great when people come to the Lord. They're so happy. And so blessed, they finally found fulfillment in him. And that's his desire. And so he will not make a full end, or he will not destroy it completely. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black. Now here is this allusion, I believe, to the tribulation period, because we're told in the book of Revelation that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give her light during the tribulation period. This is one of the judgments of God. And so we read, for this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black. Because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. The whole city, now referring to Jerusalem, the whole city, shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen, coming with the attack in 586 BC. They shall go into thickets and climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein. And when you are spoiled, what will you do? The Lord is asking these rebellious people, what are you going to do when the spoiling time comes? And then he refers to actually how they were really into getting all made up and beautifying themselves with their jewelry and their makeup and so forth to kind of be alluring to other gods and to get their way. It says, though you close yourself with crimson, though you deck yourself with ornaments of gold, though you actually work on your face with painting, they actually painted their faces in those days too, in vain you shall make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. They had gotten into the worshiping of some of the gods of Babylon and the things that go along with those, as we've discussed in sermons earlier from Jeremiah, the different things that went with that, the sexual allurements, the drunkenness, all of those things going along with their gods, becoming their lovers. And he's saying here, your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. Because the Babylon, whose gods they're kind of moving towards, is attacking to kill them. And so this is a real thing also in our society. I mean, we know about cirrhosis of the liver, don't we? Yes. So many getting cirrhosis of the liver or being killed by overdrinking. And, you know, be not drunk with wine. We're in excess, but be filled with the Spirit rather. Because God knows that too much wine and drunkenness, too much drunkenness, is not good for you. And of course, the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might destroy. These lovers that you seek, they'll despise you. They will seek your life. And I think about the drug situation. I remember a commercial that really ministered to me during the time of Nancy Reagan, when she did the No Drugs campaign back in the 80s, and how she put a commercial on TV, and it's a pan. The first shot is a frying pan, and the frying pan is getting hot, and you can see the steam coming up from it or whatever comes up from frying pans. And then they break an egg in it, and it begins to sizzle real fast because the heat is really up there. And it says, your brain's on drugs. Man, that stuck with me. And that's truly what happens. There's so many of our young people that have just lost their brains, just stumbling around town, just going because of drugs. And drugs will do that, fry your brains. And I thought that was a great commercial. Anyway, the lovers seek your life. Now, in verse 31, it's a very encouraging verse, and I'm glad to get to an encouraging verse for us. I want to spend some time on this. It says, for I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail, a woman in labor. And I remember when I took Sherry into the hospital to have one of our babies, and I really got shaken up. With the voice I heard of travail from another woman that was in there going through labor. She was screaming at the top of our lungs. And maybe some of you are screamers, and maybe some of you did that, you know, but that was really unnerving, thinking about that Sherry was heading for that, you know, just the wailing and the weeping. Well, it's a hard time, isn't it? And so here in the vision, I heard a voice as of a woman in travail and anguish as of her that brings forth her first child. They say that labor with your first child is usually worse than labor with your second child, and hopefully it goes down as you have more kids, you know. I remember that a family member of ours, Lori, she actually was in labor for 52 hours. Oh man, that was agony for the whole family, and especially her. And so, anyway, it says, now the voice of the daughter of Zion. And so now the Lord is making it clear who he's talking about here, the daughter of Zion, which is the Israeli race. Zion is a mountain in Israel, actually in Jerusalem. And so this anguish and the woman in travail is actually the daughter of Zion that bewails herself, that spreads her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. And, you know, when I read that word murderers in the King James translation, I thought immediately of Chicago, here in our own country, and how there has been in past months, and maybe of you have picked up on that, stories about the high murder rate in Chicago, that the police just are beside themselves with how to bring this down. And there's been ideas of we need to go to the stop and frisk thing, and there's arguments over that, and like New York City did and brought their crime rate down and so forth. But anyway, a lot of murders is what they had there in Israel at the time. And the women of Zion were just, wearied because of the murderers. And also the judgment of God coming upon a society that's given to violence. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming the days of the Son of Man. And in the days of Noah, it says that violence filled the earth, and the thought, the imagination of every man was continually wicked. And that's what happens to a society that turns its back on God. And so we had to have the flood. And so they have to have Babylon here. And at the end of our history here on earth, we're going to have the tribulation period, where there'll be 1,000 or 100-pound hailstones falling from heaven. And so you really can't get hit with a hailstone when that happens, 100 pounds of hail falling from heaven, and the different judgments that will come. So this is a Bible-wide theme, the Lord's judgment and the things that do come upon the earth. And I think that we see things like this all through our history. Everybody's scared of something. Some people are scared of hurricanes, and rightly so. And some people scared of burnings and floods, and rightly so. And some people are afraid of earthquakes. They're always talking on TV to give you a good sleep at night about the big one that's coming, right? Oh my. And so, the threat is always there. And the Lord speaks about it all the time in the Bible. And so this is one of those times. But now I want to say that God has picked the idea of a woman in labor as an example of what he's doing. And this really blessed me, because I think that he is letting us know that there's deliverance. There is deliverance and joy on the other side. And he actually, Jesus, speaks about this in the New Testament. And it's used as an example of the deliverance of Jesus as a baby in the book of Revelation. The travail compared to the joy. And so this is a great, great position of hope for us as believers in Jesus, and why we spend our lives reaching out to others that they might come and know the joy of Jesus with us. Now let's go back to verse 27. As I mentioned, that last clause there is so full of meaning. I will not make a full end in my judgments. He is going to leave room for restoration. I will not destroy it completely. And the land is restored. The people come back and they build the temple again. It's called the Second Temple, built by Zerubbabel and Joshua. And that is the temple that Jesus Christ came to. And it was smaller than the first temple, but it says in the scriptures, the glory of the second temple is greater than the glory of the first. And why is that? It's because Jesus walked in it. That's why. And you know, Herod came along and added to Zerubbabel's temple, the governor that had it rebuilt and so forth under the Lord, years later, before Jesus came. But it's just additions to the second temple. It is the second temple, and that's why the glory of the second temple is greater than the first, because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so with that, let's go ahead and take a look at what Jesus said about the travail, the labor of the woman, and how it compares with the joy afterwards. So let's go ahead and take a look at John in chapter 16 and verse 20. John chapter 16, verse 20. We'll be looking at verses 21 and 22 also. John chapter 16 and verse 20. Now, this is at the Last Supper, the night before Jesus went to the cross for us. And he wants them to know that it's going to be a sad time for them when he goes to the cross. Remember, they were still struggling with understanding the resurrection. And we're really having a hard time believing the resurrection. So they would be very sorrowful and very, very hurt. But then the Lord wants to speak to him about that. And so here in verse 20, he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." A woman, when she's in travail, now using this example, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And this word for man is kind of generic. It means man or woman. Is born into the world, the joy of that. And don't you remember, I know that many of you can remember the birth of your first child or your second or your third and the joy that's there. I always like to remember about Josh, my second son. He was so dramatic. He's always been very dramatic. And you guys remember that over at St. Joseph's Hospital. And when Jonathan was born, his first son, who's working for us now, you know, married to Gracie. But anyway, not all of us could go into the birthing room, but a few of them went, and Josh went in there, and we went into the bathroom because it was closer to where they were. There was a wall between the bathroom and where they were at St. Joe's birthing room. And so listening at the wall, right? And we could hear Josh's voice clear as a bell through that. Remember that? Yeah! my son, you know. It was just glorious. The joy of that birth. And it is. And Jesus knows that. He says, "For the joy that a man is born into the world. And now, therefore, have sorrow." He says, "And you now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man can take from you." No. No way. And so this can apply to so many situations. But he was talking to them about the resurrection. to just actually show up at lunch, you know. And actually, the Bible says they could not speak. And that's a biggie for Peter, to that he couldn't speak. For the joy, they could not speak when they saw him. They were so filled with the joy of the Lord to see Jesus Christ alive. And what a blessing. And one day, we're going to see him face to face, you and I. And it's all going to be taken care of. Every single thing you worry about, gone in an instant when Jesus returns to the earth and sets up his kingdom. What a blessing. What a blessing. And so there it is. Now, I'd like to take you to one more scripture on this subject. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. Revelation 12, 1. Revelation 12:1 also talks about a woman. And we, first of all, want to find out who this woman is. So let's read verse 1, Revelation 12:1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now you'll have things like this in Revelation all the time, and this can be discouraging sometimes to people that don't really know the Bible very well, because you go, well, what does that mean? Who is this woman? And what does this, is this symbolism or something going on? What does this mean? And I want to tell you this, that you can always interpret Scripture with Scripture. So as you get to know the Bible more and more, you will be more freed up in the book of Revelation. And actually, the Bible says, don't be afraid of Revelation. It says, he that reads will be blessed. You will be blessed to read and take in the things of Revelation. What Revelation means is to reveal. Jesus wants to reveal to you the future and what's going to come. And so that's why he wrote the book of Revelation through his servant John. Let me tell you about this woman, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And the way you find that out is to go back to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, chapter 37. And it talks about a dream that Joseph had, one of the brothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in his dream, he saw the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. And 11 of the stars bowed down to him, to Joseph, one of the brothers. And then afterward, he shared the dream with his father, Jacob. And Jacob was a little bit upset with him. He said, you're telling me that your brothers and your mother and I, actually bringing in the fact that the sun and the moon represent the mom and the dad, and the 12 stars represented the boys. Your mother and I and the 11 boys are going to bow down to you? Come on, Joseph. And he was kind of giving a little reproof on that dream. But Joseph kept it in his heart, and sure enough, it came true. Because you know his brothers were so jealous of him, they sold him into slavery to Egypt. But Joseph, he was in prison in Egypt. God delivered him miraculously from prison. And he interpreted a dream of Pharaoh. And he became second in command to Pharaoh of Egypt. Then there was a great famine in the land. And all of the brothers, the 11 brothers that sold him into slavery and never told Dad about it, they had to come down to Egypt to buy bread from Egypt. Because Joseph, in his wisdom, had saved a lot of grain in the granaries to take care of Egypt for the 7 years of famine that were there. But the brothers needed bread, and so they came down. And they bowed down before Joseph without recognizing who he was, because he had become second in command in Egypt. He grew a nice Egyptian hairdo. Oh, yeah, you know. And he also spoke Egyptian, not Hebrew. And he had the eye makeup on, you know, the Egyptians. I mean, he looked like an Egyptian. He was a prince of Egypt, and we know how they looked. But they didn't recognize him. He had been sold into slavery when he was 17 years old, and now he's 30. And full on second in command to Pharaoh. And so he's the one that can sell them grain. So they all bowed down to him, and he remembered his dream. Wow. So to make a long story short, verse 1 of Revelation 12 is talking about Israel, Jacob and his wife and the 12 boys. And we know that by just studying this dream of Joseph in Genesis 37. So let's go back now to Revelation chapter 12, and I hope you're still there. And so it says in verse 2, and she, this woman, who is, we know now, Israel, being great with child, cried, travailing in birth. So going through labor that we've been talking about, and pained to be delivered. Oh man, isn't it a great relief when that's over? And indeed, in verse 5 it says, she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now we know right now that this is Jesus Christ. Jesus was Israeli. And this is a really good point to make to when you're talking to Israelis that you would like to lead to Christ. So you did know that Jesus was a Jew, don't you? It's a good line. It's a good thing to say. But she brought forth this man-child was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God. This is the ascension. There's a beautiful picture of the ascension over there on Lincoln at Forest Lawn, Cypress. And you can see this beautiful, as you drive into the park, you can see a wall that has the ascension of Jesus Christ on it. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And so he was caught up to God, to his throne. We're told in the scriptures in Hebrews that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And yes, he's in the center of the throne of God. And it's beautiful. And so we see then this deliverance. And you know the Bible is so intricately put together. Jeremiah didn't bring up and did not have in his vision from the Lord a woman in labor for no reason. God wanted to put together this whole idea that he's not done. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And God has always had his eye on Israel. And he will bring this joyous time of their deliverance through the deliverance of his son through that nation, Jesus Christ. And this is just displayed so beautifully here in the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. I'm sure you will agree. So with that now, let's go back to Jeremiah and get this verse that so beautifully describes God as deliverer. And so let's go to chapter 5 of Jeremiah and verse 1. And it says here, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man. And this would be a man or a woman, again, it's a generic thing. If you can find a man, anybody, if there will be any that execute justice, that seek the truth, and I, says the Lord, will pardon Jerusalem. I will pardon it. Not just that man or that woman that's seeking righteousness and seeking the truth, but the whole city. I love this verse. God is looking for any reason to deliver, to spare, to build up, to restore. And he always includes his restoration scriptures in any judgments that are mentioned. I will not make a full end. I will not destroy it, completely. He leaves the door open. And then to use the example of a woman in labor, implying the joy that comes afterward. It's beautiful to see, as we have seen. And so I want to say two things about this. The first thing is the difference that one person can make. One person can make a huge difference. And we've heard that all of our lives. But you know, sometimes that's hard to swallow. Just little old me kind of thing. But here God says if he can find one person that executes justice and seeks the truth, I will not destroy a whole city because of that person. Glory to God. And you know, we kind of have this kind of this idea confirmed through Lot, righteous Lot. He was vexed daily with the sodomy and the ugliness that was around him in Sodom and Gomorrah. But two angels were sent to tell Lot to get out of town, because they were called to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was kind of hesitant for a while. But those angels finally grabbed him by the hands, it says in chapter 19 of Genesis, and began to drag him out of town and said to him, look, we can't do anything here until you are safe. Wow, I love it. For one person, because God loves every single soul on the earth. He is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Some just refuse. They have to step over the dead body of Jesus Christ to get to hell. They have to go right past this offering of freedom and liberty and heaven. To send themselves to hell is what it is. God doesn't want to send anybody to hell. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what hell was prepared for. And the devil is busy, and he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might destroy, to take as many as he can to hell with him, because he knows that's where he's going. It's so sad. But as we wake up and we get shaken up, and we look up and we begin to understand the truth, we'll know the truth and the truth will set us free. Amen. What a freedom we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the knowledge that there is joy at the end of the tunnel. Joy. I heard joy described this way one time. Jesus, others, and then yourself. That's the secret to a joyful life in Christ. Backwards, it's yoj. You don't want to be filled with yoj. Yoj is a bummer. It leads to ruts, which are open-ended graves, and ugly, hard living, right? But oh, the joy of the Lord! How can you even measure it? Or even describe it. It's just the glory of the Lord and his wonderful work that he does and did on the cross for us. Born as a baby, identifying with us completely, and then paying the price for our sin. And our lives truly, truly begin. So there it is. The importance of one person he has filled is so important in this earth. Now, I'd like to say this. His deliverance and the building up of this present evil world will be great. And that is described in Revelation chapter 19. So let's go there and we'll end there today. Revelation chapter 19. And we want to begin actually at verse 8, because I want to explain something there to you before we read verses 11 through 18. Revelation, last book in the Bible, chapter 19, and verse 8 tell us actually who the wife of Jesus Christ is. And this is a wonderful thing to know about yourself. In verse 7 it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb, and the Lamb is Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is what John the Baptist said about Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen, now watch this, the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Oh Lord, I want to be there when the saints go marching in. And so the fine linen here that is adorning the wife of Jesus Christ is the righteousness of saints. And so that's you and I. As we give him our sin, he gives us his righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him or put to his account in heaven as righteousness, and that's what happens to us. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, and he accounts that in heaven, puts that on your account as righteousness. And you become part of his spiritual wife. And he just wants us to know how close the relationship will be with him in heaven and on ruling the earth with him. And so arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, I wanted to give you that little teaching so we could understand when he decides to come back to set up his kingdom here on earth, that it will be us that come as part of his army to do that. So let's read here, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. So this reminds us of the battles in the Old Testament that God had to allow and to bring, shake things up, make things clean, so that he could call his people out from among all that filth and garbage. And that's what he has to do here upon the earth in the end. And he's coming to judge and to make war. The first time he came, he rode on a baby donkey. And he came in humility to suffer death for you and I. The second time he comes, he's coming with his army to judge and to make war. And he is riding a palomino, a great, strong, white steed that kings ride on. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. God has a very special name for his son Jesus, and only he and the Father know that name. And the Bible teaches us, Revelation 3:17, that we all will get a new name. That no man knows what that name means but he who receives it. So you're going to get a new special name in heaven that defines you and only defines you. God showing again how personal he is with every human being. Every single one counts to him. Now the devil, he gives everybody the same name. And it's not even a name. It's a number, 666. That's all he can think of, is his crowd of idiots that believed him and is following him to hell by choice. 666. Next! On the head or forehand. But the Lord, he knows you like the back of his hand. He says, the Bible says that he has numbered every single one of your hairs. And if you're going bald, he knows the numbers of the hairs that fell out. There you go. He's got every single one of them numbered. He knows us that close. So you will get a new name that defines you, that will bless you when God gives you your new name. Because you will know instantly that you have been so fully studied so fully known, and he's heard every word, and he's seen every tear that you've cried. He keeps them in a bottle, the Bible says, in heaven. He keeps your tears in a bottle in heaven, every single tear you ever cried. And your name will just reveal all of these personal touches and who you are to him. It's awesome. He's an awesome God, isn't he? Yes, yes, yes. And then it says, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Yay, this is going to be a blast. I'm looking forward to my horse having wings. You know, I think that might be true because we're coming down, you know. So it says, on white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean. Now, who is clothed in linen, white and clean? Us, the church. We're the army. We're part of the armies of heaven. I loved doing my grandfather's funeral. He was all dressed up in his World War I uniform. He was buried in his World War I uniform. And I, 1978, and I did his funeral. And I said, you know what? Pop is in God's army now. And he's waiting to come back and take this earth back for Jesus. Hallelujah. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress in fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun that cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. The Antichrist will be there in the Valley of Armageddon over there in Israel, and all the nations of the earth will be represented with armies in this great battle. And you can go over there today and see this field. And it's actually, I'm forgetting the number of miles now, 180 miles long. It's that long. And it, as you look across the valley, the Jordan Valley, I would guess it's like 50 miles. And this whole place will be filled with blood up to the horse's bridle. That's what it says in Revelation. This final battle will be just huge. But what I like most about it is that we're on horses following Jesus down to this battle. And the scripture says that he will destroy these people with the sword that comes out of his mouth. And so we won't get soiled in this battle. Hallelujah. I never did like fights. I don't like to fight. I used to run from the basketball games that were with the rivals, and everybody couldn't wait to get in the fight. I'd stay home that night and watch Star Trek. Anyway. Don't like the fights, man. But anyway, Jesus is going to take care of that. As it says in verse 21 here, if we look down to it, it says, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with the sword that proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So Jesus will just come down and say, it's over. Something like that. It's just, everybody drops dead, you know. And it's just done. And then he will go to the Mount of Olives and put his foot on the Mount of Olives, and he will enter through the east gate of Jerusalem, which you can see from the top of the Mount of Olives. And that gate has been shut up since 1620 by the Muslims. They don't want Jesus to come and go through that gate. And they've made a graveyard right in front of it. The Muslims, oh yeah, we were there, we walked there. Marvin was able to get through and touch the gate, but only Marvin. That man is a determined guy, man, I'm telling you. But what a beautiful thing to know. And you can read about this in Ezekiel 43 and 44. The first few verses in both those chapters, okay? You can go see the gate. And the gate will not be open until Messiah the Prince shows up. And when Jesus comes, He'll just blow away that gate. Man, and that's it. And he enters Jerusalem, and then rivers begin to flow. There's a river from underneath the throne of God, underneath the temple, the third temple, come flowing down to the Mediterranean Sea one way, and flowing down to the Dead Sea on the other side. The Dead Sea is dead. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. It has 33% salt content. Nothing can live there. If you get your lips wet in the Dead Sea, they will burn. And if you get it in your eyes, you'll really regret that one. But you float like a cork in the Dead Sea. You ever seen that? We've done that. You just start walking out into the Dead Sea, and you get about waist level, and you start bobbing. It's amazing. You can't drown in the Dead Sea. Did you? You can't. Because you can't stay under. You just keep coming up. And it's a wonderful thing to see. But anyway, it's dead. It will be alive, and people will cast their nets and fish again in the Dead Sea. Why? Because Jesus is home. Jesus came home. And the blessing and the living water will be springing forth from the Mount of Zion and going down into these places and making the Dead Sea live again. And so all these things are written in the Scriptures. We don't have time to turn to all of them. It's from the book of Zechariah. And so safely home is where we'll be with the Lord as we come back to the earth to set up, help Him set up His kingdom. And this is a glorious thing that's coming for you and I. And so there it is. The Bible in its entirety, talking about the battles and the death and the dying that takes place. It's true. It's real. We see it all the time. God is working. He is setting up the scene to wrap up the story and to conclude everything to the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son and actually bring us with Him as His children. It is a glorious, glorious thing that He's doing. Amen? Now let's pray together. So Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for how Jeremiah fits together with the New Testament. And Lord, thank You for this connection we've had today with the labor pains that happen in so many different ways and the coming forth of Your joy that we look so forward to. In every experience we experience, there are many deaths in this life, but there's always a resurrection. There's always new life. There's always the building and the planting. And we thank You so much for it, Lord. We thank You that that's what You're about. And we appreciate You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.